Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first Gospel account. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, reading from God's holy word. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day, Lord, as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ed Gibbons, in his book, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says this: "In the days of the empire, various modes of worship prevailed and were considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful." Such are the days of 21st century America, friends. Days of pluralism, where all religions are deemed equally valued, and there are many ways to God, Jesus just being one of many. Religions such as Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Shintoism, and Christianity, they're all are tolerated, accepted, and valued on the world stage, except Christianity. And why is Christianity singled out for persecution and hatred? It's because of its exclusive claims. The first of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3, "You'll have no other gods before me." In Matthew 4:10, what did Jesus say to Satan? "Away with you, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other name given among men, whereby we must be saved." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14, 6. The Bible teaches the doctrine of separation from falsehoods. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 7, 1. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The Bible also teaches the doctrine of remnant during the church age. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide's the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Matthew 7, 13 and 14. In Luke 12, 32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And when Jesus returns, he said in Luke 18, 8, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "Living fish swim against the stream." Titus 2, 14, Paul told Timothy that God's people are his special people, or in the King James, it says his peculiar people. And being peculiar people, we, God's people, incur the world's wrath in opposition of the majority who live for acceptance, popularity, ease, and praise from men. False teachers abound. And as Apostle Peter said, as there were false prophets among you, there will be false teachers. As there were false prophets then, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 2:1 and in 2:2 it says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. And then 1 Peter 4:4, it says, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or evil. Therefore, they speak evil of you. Disciples of Jesus cannot expect any less than the wrathful, hate-filled opposition from the world that Jesus experienced at the hand of the religious establishment of his day, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. Children of God, Christians, we expect spiritual warfare. It's the lay of the land. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, Paul said to Timothy, you endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who wars entangles himself with affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. In 1 Corinthians 16, 9, Paul says, a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. John 15, 18 through 20. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you. The servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive my words, they will receive yours also. And then in Matthew 10, Jesus said, the verse 34 and 36, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword. And those against you will be those, your enemies will be those of your own household. We have much to learn from Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 23. As we fight the battle for the gospel, for truth, and take our stand with Jesus. Winston Churchill said, you have enemies? Good. It means you've stood for something. And worldly opposition is the natural environment of us as Christians. What's the context here? Jesus is in the middle of the Passion Week. And remember, we've defined the Passion Week as Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus informed his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised again the third day. And being just a couple days before his crucifixion, the opposition of Jesus to his Jesus' authority, as we saw in Matthew 21, 23 to 27, is being ratcheted up. And Jesus responded then to the three parables of judgment, chapter 21, verse 28 through 22, 14, interacted with his opposition's questions to him in chapter 22, 15 through 46, that evidenced that they had rejected him. So now what does Jesus do is he leaves them, and publicly in the temple, he rejects them in chapter 23. Matthew 23 is Jesus' last public message and is a collection of his oft-repeated words of Luke 20, 45 and following and Mark 12, 38 and following. This is a scathing denunciation of false teachers, and it's Jesus' final break with Judaism. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the essence of Jesus' preaching was condemnation, and nobody likes that. There's lots of condemnation of falsehood in Matthew chapter 23. This shocked many Jews. Why? Because they highly regarded the religious elites. The same reaction will happen today to this message. This will be the experience of anyone who is non-discerning, that is, unable to judge between truth and error. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. May God's Spirit use Jesus' blunt warning to arouse all of us here today to the importance of being under true and not false teachers. Follow along in the bulletin on the outline provided as we look in the sermon title today, What Characterizes True Leaders from False. The first point is what characterizes false leaders, is verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples. He's speaking now directly to his disciples, the temple crowd gathered around, and we can add the religious establishment within earshot. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, and I put to observe in brackets because that's not in the best Greek text there. Therefore, whatever they tell you, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. The first characteristic here of these false teachers is they are pretenders. They are hypocrites. And as one scholar said, hypocrisy is the high road to apostasy, which is a deliberate renunciation, abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. In Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. As one scholar said, almost all heresies begin with someone who wants to be a teacher. It's no wonder in James 3, 1, it says, among you who are professing Christ, do not be many teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. The literal translation of verse 2, and I want you to mark this in your Bible. A literal translation of verse 2 is, they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. Did you hear that? And I want you to write this in your Bible. The literal translation is, they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. They weren't appointed by God. They weren't appointed by God's people. They just took this authority. Their authority was false. It's a sham. Whereas Jesus' authority came from God. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. In Matthew 7, 29, when Jesus spoke, he spoke to them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What did Paul say, the Apostle Paul, as to his apostolic authority? He said in Galatians 1, 1, it was not through men nor through man, but it came through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Moses' seat, what does that mean? Moses' seat is a stone, a large stone that was put in front of most synagogues where the rabbi would sit down to teach. So in Luke 4, 16 through 30, when Jesus gave his first sermon at Nazareth, he was a visiting rabbi. They stood up out of reverence for God's word when they read God's word, like in Nehemiah 8 in the Old Testament. Jesus read from Isaiah, it was read from Isaiah 61, and then what? He sat down in Moses' seat then when he taught, and everyone else remained standing. Just the reverse of what you're experiencing today. The seat, Moses' seat, we could call it a chair. In English, it's cathedra. We get the English word cathedral, a place of church authority. Roman Catholics have a falsehood. It is the Pope who is the vicar of Christ when he sits in his Pope chair and speaks ex cathedra. He is speaking the very words of God, they say to you. And that is new revelation. That is total falsehood. A lot of universities, seminaries, they have what are called endowed chairs, where somebody gives lots of money, so they will establish a chair for an honored professor, such as in history or theology, apologetics, or whatever. Look at verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They here are first off the Pharisees. As we said last week, they're from the middle class. They were the separate ones. They had a strong desire to separate from sin. There were 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. They took positions of teaching the law of Moses in the synagogues, and they were part of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which was the highest governing body in Israel, religious, civil, and judicial. read in Acts 23. In 220 AD, they had their oral teachings, which called the oral law. There was 1,000 of them. And what they did then with these oral teachings, they were written down in what is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. And this oral law, these legalisms or man-made rules, or as James Montgomery Boyce aptly defines them, as righteousness without doctrine. Their man-made rules, their legalisms, were righteousness without doctrine. That replaced the Old Testament. So what they had was, in Judaism, was a works righteousness. You were saved by obedience to these works, these legalisms, the oral law of these Pharisees and the scribes. They were concerned with the externals. They weren't concerned with the internal and with the heart. Luther says the commonest and most dangerous form of idolatry is works righteousness. Secondly, they is the scribes. They were the interpreters of the law of Moses. Most of them were Pharisees. And it's only a few of the they then that were open to Jesus. We know of the Pharisee Nicodemus and the Pharisee Joseph of Arimathea. But the majority were children of the devil. John 8:44. Whatever they tell you, observe and do. Friends, Jesus is not giving a blanket approval of everything the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching. The word do here, poiao, is an aorist imperative. In the Greek, it means to demand an immediate response. Observe, terao, is a present imperative. It means to keep on obeying. To keep on obeying. You give an immediate response, and you keep on obeying that which is true, according to God's word. Jesus is saying if they speak God's word the truth, then observe and do it. God's word is still truth, even from the mouth of false teachers, such as scribes and the Pharisees. I know of a man, a young man in northern Minnesota, who grew up in a very liberal Lutheran church that was into falsehoods. The pastor got up one day, began the sermon, he read a few verses of scripture, and God used those few verses of scripture to lead that young man to saving faith in Jesus Christ and subsequently become a pastor. There is danger of sitting under a false teacher. What do? They mix truth with falsehood to make it palatable. Mark Twain has said, a little truth mixed with a little falsehood can go halfway around the world before truth ever puts its shoes on. Christians have to know the difference. You and I need to be Berean Christians. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We need to have discernment. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern or to judge then between good and evil. We've said it many times over this pulpit. Why do we use a lot of scripture when we preach and teach? It's on purpose. So that you then, as Berean Christians, you can write down the scripture, you go home and you go through the scriptures, then you can judge whether Pastor Ryan or Pastor Ron are preaching the truth or not over this pulpit at Grace Baptist. Otherwise, if you are non-discerning, you'll be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the craftiness of men, as it says in Ephesians 4:14, and you will be eternally lost in hell. It's sad today. Most professing Christians are ignorant of Bible truths. They're non-discerning. They're mere babes in Christ. You can be 70 years old, sit in a pew for 50 years and be a babe in Christ. I know one this last week, a friend of mine for over half a century now. He says, good luck to me. And I says, as Christians, we don't say good luck, we say good providence. And he looks at me and he says, Ron, what is that? About made me fall right off the chair on the floor. If I would have asked him what justification was, he sort of would have said, what's that? If I would have asked him what sanctification is, he would have said, what's that? And on and on. And yet he sat in a pew for over half a century as a professing Christian. Most people that sit in pews today are under non-doctrinal preachers that address man's felt needs and not real needs. Hosea 4:9 is a very sobering verse. It's like people like priests. And I've been in situations, I know. A minister soon gets around him people who are just like him. A minister gets around him, it doesn't take very long, he gets people around him who are just like him. So if he's preaching falsehood, guess who he gets around him? Most churches today skip doctrine. They skip doctrine. They don't teach Bible truths. They don't give you definitions of Bible terms. Remember, in the scripture, Pauline epistles are most of all given to people who were illiterate. And yet there's the doctrine of justification, propitiation, expiation, atonement, glorification, regeneration. All of those biblical terms to people who are mainly illiterate. It's God's word. It takes work to learn God's word. God doesn't cast pearls before swine. You skip doctrine, what is it best? It leads to moralism. Lots of moralism that's fading, even in churches today in America. At worst, it leads to unorthodoxy. Unorthodoxy, false teaching. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, false doctrine inevitably ends up in false practice. And you could add damnation. The end of verse 3. Do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Jesus is saying, even occasionally when they teach God's truth, they don't obey it himself. They preach it, but they don't practice it. They're religious phonies. A religion of all talk and no walk is no religion at all. These scribes and Pharisees were wolves in sheep's clothing. I was so saddened to hear about Ravi Zacharias, what happened at the end of his life. I had a bookshelf full of Ravi Zacharias books. Greatly appreciated his apologetic teachings. And yet he ended up. Sexual immorality, lots of other sins. It's not just to have the truth, but you got to love the truth. And when you love the truth, you obey the truth. And out of love for Jesus, you don't sin. You want to obey him to the utmost, for his glory, his honor, and to make him known. Matthew Henry said this, as only he could say, on these hypocritical preachers. When in the pulpit they preach so well, it's a pity that they ever come out. But when out of the pulpit they live so ill, it's a pity that they should ever come in. Look at verse 4. There's a second characteristic of these false teachers. They were passionless. They're indifferent. They're all letter of the law without spirit. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. There's no real compassion for others. There's no love for the brethren. I learned many years ago, one old pastor told me. He said, Pastor Ron, love them enough to wait for them. We're all sinners saved by grace. We need to help fellow sinners along the way to the celestial city. Compassion is your pain in my heart. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, says, if I have not compassion, even when my Lord has pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. 1 John 3:14, hereby we know we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. That's agape love. That's putting others' interests and welfare above our own. Bind, and it says here, bind. They tie down heavy burdens on other people's backs with all their man-made rules and regulations and rituals. They're unbearable in details, impossible to obey. So what was the result of the Jewish people in Jesus' day that were under this? They were ridiculed, they were shamed, they were guilt-ridden, they were frustrated. And all the while, their religious leaders wouldn't even lift a finger. What does that mean? That doesn't mean they were weak. It means that they would not make any effort at all to remove the burdens from others that they themselves put on others. Verses 5 through 7, there's the third characteristic of these false teachers. They're proud. They're proud, haughty, self-important. Look at verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and large, the borders of their garments. Everything was done for outward show. Image is everything. They sought recognition. They sought praise from men that spelled greatness. John 12:43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 5:44, they sought the honor from one another rather than the honor that comes from God. In Matthew 6:5-6, when they prayed, how did they pray? They stood in the synagogues and on the corners of the busiest streets to be seen by men, Scripture says. And how are you and I to pray? We're to go into our room, our prayer closet. When we shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. You remember the story of the widow with the mites in Mark 12:41-44. You see, in the women's part of the temple, they had 13 receptacles for the offerings. They were shaped like scorpions, all lined up, 13 of them. And men, the Jewish men and the women go by there, and what would you do? You drop your coins in. And when the coins went down there, they'd ring. So one of these Pharisees, Luke 16:14, lovers of money, what would they do? Oh, you couldn't have big coins, you know, and just drop it in, one ring and you're done. No, they'd have all the little coins, all the coins they could get, and they stand there and go, ring, 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 ring. And then all the people stand around. Oh, look at that giver. Oh, look at that guy give. You see all that he's giving? He started, and he's still ringing. The widow comes by, drops in her two mites. Nobody sees her but Jesus. And what does Jesus say? She gave more than all the others because she gave sacrificially. You see, that's what agape love is. We give sacrificially, just like that widow. They made their phylacteries broad. They increased the size of those small leather boxes that they wore on their forehead and on their left arm containing Old Testament scriptures such as Deuteronomy 6:8 and 11:18. They increased the tassels on their garment hems, Numbers 15:38 and Matthew 9:20. Why did they do that? Because bigger is better. You're more pious, you're more holy if it's bigger. All external, you see, nothing internal. Verse 6, they love the best places at feast. They love the best seats in the synagogue. Front row. And at the feast, at the head of the reclining table, next to the front of the host, right in front of the host, where you could literally put your head on the chest of the host. So when people looked at the host, they saw you, you see. You were important. They didn't realize that where a man sits bears no relationship to what a man is. We know that from James 2:1-13. There's no partiality with God. When a rich man comes in, you know, then what they do is show partiality. Oh, you sit in the best seat. And the poor man comes in. Oh, you sit at his feet. No. No partiality with God. No favoritism. They love titles. And they love to announce to others, even in the marketplaces, which would be like the Agora in Ephesus, or one day in America, it'd be like going to the mall, you know. And they'd stand there and announce so that everybody could hear, Rabbi, teacher, my esteemed one, my great one, it means. Jesus says in John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. These false teachers, it's all external. It was all show. It was all image. Nothing to do with the heart and internal. Scripture says, Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. People today covet degrees, especially religious leaders have all their honorary degrees too. You know, I was at my son's PhD, his graduation, piled higher and deeper, PhD degree. And all the professors come out, you know, all their gowns and their tassels and everything else, all their honors and honorary degrees and everything. The military does that, you know, they put all their ranks and everything and honors and everything on their chest, you know, and that, and parade around. And seminary, you know, preachers can do the same thing. 1992, Os Guinness wrote a book, and I had to read this in seminary. It says, No God But God. And in there, he had an article called The Demonization of the Ministry. The Demonization of the Ministry. What did he mean? There's a recent trend toward professionalism in the ministry that has changed pastoral character and priorities, making both God and theology irrelevant. When the Lord called me to the ministry, do you think I could preach anywhere on Sunday morning? No. I had to go to seminary first. And before I even graduated from seminary, I had opportunities to preach all over the state of Minnesota on any given Sunday. But I had to be in seminary. The pastors of this church, did you know we have 20 years of post-high school education? We got degrees piled higher and deeper. Don't ever call us doctor and don't ever call us reverend. You call us just what the Bible says, pastor, Ephesians 4:11. You know what pastor means? It means shepherd. And under Jesus, he's the good shepherd. We're under shepherds. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, let a man so consider you as a servant of God and stewards of the mystery of God. If you're a servant of God, that means there that you're an under rower. What's an under rower? Well, in a Roman galley, they had three tiers of slaves that rowed oars. The top ones, they had some fresh air up there. The middle ones, kind of so-so. But the bottom ones, boy, it was stifling down there. That's where all the heat was, and that was the worst place to be of all. That's what it means to be a pastor. You're an under-rower. You're down on the bottom. You're a servant leader. Just like Jesus. John 20:28. He came not to be served, but to serve. Give his life as a ransom for many. What did Jesus say when he recommissioned Peter in John 21? You love the sheep. You love the sheep. And as Christians, we know salvation's all of grace. We emphasize the spiritual equality we have in Christ. The ground is level at the cross. Jesus alone is Lord and Master. What characterizes true leaders from false? First point, what characterizes false leaders? Second, what characterizes true leaders? Verses 8 through 12. Verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. This is in sharp contrast to these false leaders, and Os Guinness's contrast is a mother of clarity. What Jesus declares here in verses 8 through 10 is that true spiritual leaders avoid elevated titles. True spiritual leaders avoid elevated titles, and secondly, he says there's an acceptance of lowly service in verses 11 through 12. So in verse 8, he says, avoid the title of teacher, didaskalos. Avoid the title indicating spiritual superiority. As a minister, you teach God's truths only, what we've been taught by God, Ephesians 4:20 and 21. Malachi 2:7, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. You'll notice in these verses, I've highlighted verse 8, it says, for one. Verse 9, it says, for one. Verse 10, it says, for one. Three times there, raised to the superlative of emphasis, a threefold. For one only is the true teacher, and that is Jesus Christ. People question here whether Jesus would say the Christ. You'll notice that in verse 8. Well, it's repeated in verse 10. I highlighted that too. Verse 8, the Christ. Verse 10, the Christ. Some people say, well, that's just some scribe inserting it there. No, Jesus actually said that. Remember, Jesus commended Peter in Matthew 16:16 when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christians are all brother and none spiritually superior to one another. We're all taught by God and all proclaim God's truths to others. The Great Commission is incumbent on us all under Christ, who is the head of the church. Matthew 16:18. Verse 9, avoid the title of Father. Jesus does not deny here calling our earthly fathers Father. But what he's addressing here, friends, is that members of the Jewish Sanhedrin love being called Father by the populace. Do you know of anybody today, any religion that does that? Yeah, Roman Catholicism. The Pope and the priests are called Father so-and-so. And that's direct violation of this verse. Matthew 6:9. Lord's Prayer begins with what? Our Father, which is in heaven. That's to be reserved for God alone, the source of all spiritual blessing and spiritual life. Verse 10, avoid the title of leader. It's interesting here, the word in the Greek is not didaskalos like verse 8. It's kathegateia. And it's only here in the New Testament, and it means master. You might want to write master or leader there in verse 10. Master or leader. It's not didaskalos. We have only one teacher. We have only one father. We have only one leader, and that's Christ. Matthew 16:18, he's the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, Christ is to have preeminence in the church. And John 10:27, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they follow me. And verse 5 of John 10 says that they will not follow a stranger, they won't because, or listen to his voice. They will not follow a stranger, they do not know the voice of strangers. Secondly, here for true spiritual leaders, there's an acceptance, a lowly service. Verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christian greatness is in sharp contrast with the world. Mark 10:42, Jesus is speaking, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The greatest person in God's sight is a selfless servant. That's Christian love, agape love. Again, putting other interests above your own, self-sacrificing love. The greatest example of agape love is where? The cross of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Francis Schaeffer said of brotherly love, it's spiritual help, substance help, and social help. Brotherly love, spiritual help. We build each other up in the faith. Substance help, we see a brother in need, we supply that need. 1 John 3:17 and 18. He who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then lastly, social help. Befriend others. Befriend them. No man is an island unto himself. Romans 14:7. We're to model Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20:28. So unlike the proudful, self-serving religious elites that oppose Jesus, true spiritual leaders are humble. Remember, when we went through the Beatitudes, what's the first mark of a believer? Humility. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the low in spirit, though they will inherit the kingdom of God. John Bunyan says, he that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. They're also self-denying. Luke 9:23, three characteristics of a disciple of Jesus, the very first one. If anyone will come after me, let him deny self. And then we're to be the children Jesus talked about in Matthew 18:4. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What characterizes true leaders from false? 2 points this morning. What characterizes the false leaders and what characterizes the true leaders? 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Peter, that aged apostle, the head of the apostles, said, as there were false prophets among the people then, there will be false teachers among you now. And he says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then he goes on at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says what a true leader is like. The elders among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as an overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. We need to pray for God-given discernment to heed Jesus' warning this morning on leaders. Spiritually false leaders are damning. Isaiah 9:16, Isaiah said, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. It's no wonder Scripture says in James 3:1, do not be many teachers. You will receive a stricter judgment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of truth. These were hard words of Jesus against false teachers then. These are hard words now, Dear Heavenly Father, as spoken today. And we pray, Dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, convict us of these truths where it applies to us. And I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that you work good out of this, spiritual good, eternal good, that we'd walk in the light, that when we find true teachers and fellow Christians who are in the truth, that we want to handcuff ourselves to them, Dear Heavenly Father, knowing this is the day of the remnant, the day of the few who walk in truth, that walk the narrow way, the difficult way. That there are many who walk the broad way, the way to destruction and eternal damnation. Pray, Dear Heavenly Father, we'd be Berean Christians, that you'd give discernment to judge between what is true and what is false. Avoid, separate from the false, join to, and grow in the truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.